Tonight we will have a meditation or a devotional in Psalm 134. And the words of that psalm are in the next slide, so that we can keep those words before our eyes as we go through this meditation tonight. So let me read this for you. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Let's pray. We are in your presence, Father. You are the God who made heaven and earth. You are the God who dwell in the holy Zion, in your holy hill, and in your church. And so we come, Lord, and ask that you would lead us as we meditate on these three verses and give us your word and give us your spirit and bless us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I read an article in Table Talk, which is one of the magazines that we get, and a fellow by the name of Rendel van Magellen, so Dutch, I think he is. he wrote something to that effect, to this effect. Every Lord's Day, God's people come together for worship in many places all over the world. And regardless of where they are on earth, when they are worshiping, these believers are united with God in heaven. So we're not just united here on earth together. We are united with God in heaven. How do we know that from Scripture? In Hebrews 12 and verse 22, we can read, "But you have come," the writer of the Hebrews says to the people he writes to, "but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly." And the church fathers spoke of this reality of our participation in heavenly worship through what they termed, and here is my 2 cents of Latin for tonight, sursum corda. That's not a new term. It's an old term in the church. And all what it means is lift up your hearts. Sursum corda was part of the worship from the first century after Jesus and continues to this day. If you read various liturgies, part of the liturgy is to lift up your heart, and the congregation responds usually and says, "We lift our hearts to the Lord." So sursum corda is kind of asserting to us that God, by his word, by his spirit, he lifts the hearts of the believers into his heavenly presence. So Christian worship is based on our union and presence with Christ, because he is the link between the Father and between us. And when we read in John, Jesus teaches in 4:24, John 4:24, that whoever wants to worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. And so when we worship, what do we do? Well, we worship in reverence to God. We worship through confession. We worship through the service as a whole. We worship through stewardship. We worship through prayer, through praise, by reading God's word. We worship through the preaching of God's word. We worship through baptism, through the Lord's Supper. We worship through music. We worship through the community of Christ, the church. So our text, which is Psalm 134, is only 3 verses, It's a little bit longer than Psalm 117, which is the shortest chapter and book and in the whole scripture, Psalm 117. So this is the next shortest one. And Psalm 134 is the last song of the ascents, Psalms of the ascents, between Psalm 120 and 134. This segment of the Psalms is called the Song of Ascent. These are 15 psalms that used to be sung by the Hebrew or the Jewish pilgrims when they are going on their way to Jerusalem, or possibly they're ascending Mount Zion, or possibly walking up the temple, on the steps of the temple. So they're also called the gradual psalms, the pilgrim psalms, or the psalms of the ascent. And interestingly, that psalm, 134, is also the introduction to the last segment of the book of Psalms, which is Psalm 135 to 150, whose focus is on worshiping God. So when we read, may the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. If you read the first verse of Psalm 134 and you read the first verse of 135, they are very close to each other. 134 says, come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Psalm 135 says, praise the name of the Lord, praise him, you servants of the Lord who minister in the house of the Lord. So 134 is a introduction to the final segment of the scripture, of the Psalms. Tonight, let's reflect on what is it that Psalm 134 calls us to do. Well, the first thing is that we are invited, come, let us bless the Lord. Come, let us worship the Lord with our service. The psalm begins, as it ends, with the word bless or praise in other translations. So each verse has the word bless. And notice here that even that blessing is happening at night, not just in the morning, it's happening even at night. There is a night shift duty here that is worth having. And it is rightly focused on God, because worship always exalts God. So when the pilgrims were arriving at the sanctuary, they called on the priests. It says, all you servants of the Lord. Well, those servants were the priests who were on site there. They stand in the house of the Lord at the time of the evening sacrifice. They unite to praise God in their name, in the priest's own name, they praise God, but also on behalf of these pilgrims who are coming. And they use appropriate gestures, and the priests respond by saying the Mosaic blessing, which only the priests could have said at the time in response and to bless the people who are coming. So by night, I just want us to think about this tonight. And the title is The Evening, the Sacrifice of Praise. That's what we are meditating on. So in Psalm 141, verse 2, Psalm says, may my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. As opposed to the morning, which we read about in Psalm 92, verse 2, where it says, we proclaim God's love in the morning and his faithfulness at night. So there is a distinction being made. There is a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. So the twice daily sacrifices had become time markers for God's people in the Old Testament, and especially in Israel. If we went to 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 27, we would find Elijah offering, well, in that chapter, there is Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal. But the writer of 1 Kings says that Elijah's sacrifice to God occurred at the time of the evening sacrifice. There was a time marker to tell us when that sacrifice was made. During the Babylonian captivity, with the temple in Jerusalem in ruins, and all but a few inhabitants either dead or deported, here we have Daniel during the time of captivity offering a prayer to God and receiving an answer from angel Gabriel about the time of the evening sacrifice, a time marker when things were happening in Israel. Finally, I'm going to use the example of Ezra. And Ezra, after the exile in Babylon, in chapter 9, he had spent hours for a period of self-abasement before the Lord. And then it says in chapter 9, he began a prayer of confession of sin, the sin of his people, at the time of the evening sacrifice. There was something about the evening sacrifice that was a marker for Israel at that time. Then enters the church. And so the church actually in the New Testament further developed the practice of the morning and evening sacrifice. Now this is the difference. Since Jesus died and he offered the ultimate sacrifice once and for all, a perfect sacrifice, the original morning and evening sacrifice of a lamb being brought is no longer necessary or even appropriate. But the writer to the Hebrew and the scripture invite us and call us to a continual sacrifice. So it's not a bloody animal sacrifice or an offering of grain or wine. We are called to a sacrifice of praise. And again, the writer to the Hebrews remind us that through Jesus, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. So early in the church history, Christians continued that pattern of prayer, and that was started by their Old Testament counterparts. Not only did morning and evening prayer continue, but additional times of prayer were developed. And they used Psalm 119 and verse 164 as the pattern. So let's see what that verse says. And this is what was used by the Christians in the early church. It says, 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous laws. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous laws. The Christians, based on this, developed fixed time prayer with up to 7 times a day, specified as special hours of prayer. And in many of what we call traditional churches, that continues to this day, where they meet 7 times a day, especially in monasteries, to offer these prayer hours. There is a manual of church practice. The Presbyterians are not the only ones who have had a manual of church practice. The Didache, and I hope I'm pronouncing that right, D-I-D-A-C-H-E, was the manual of church practice in the first and second century of the church. And in that, they said, we should be praying. They were praying the Lord's Prayer as a fixed format prayer to be said continually by the Christian faithful. And they instructed the readers to pray the Lord's Prayer and to say this prayer 3 times every day. The first century church, they were inviting the Christian believers to say the Lord's Prayer 3 times every day. Early church fathers like Clement of Alexandria, like Tertullian, like many others, spoke that in corporate gatherings, prayer and gathering should be every day. So the church was gathering every day. In the fourth century, believers were encouraged to pray together at dawn before they go to work. So they would invite the believers to come together and pray together before working. And so our coming together to worship, even one evening a week, which is Sunday evening, is very much in view, in my view, a continuation of the history of the church practice through the centuries. And as already noted here, the servants are probably, as I mentioned, the Levitical priests who would lead the people of God in worship. But in the New Testament, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that believers are being built into a holy spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So now, as believer priests, because we're no longer the priests that were interceding on behalf of themselves and on behalf of other people, we are the New Testament priesthood. And we have that priesthood in our great high priest, Jesus. We together participate in that glorious worship of our God. We represent Him to the world, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, and we serve Him. And we come and worship Him. He is our first priority because there is no one that compares to our God. These priests here in the temple were providing worship 24/7. And why would they do that? Because unlike the pagan gods around them in the time, those pagan gods grew tired and weary. God never sleeps. He never slumbers or sleeps. And so around the world and at all times, even today, the church service is not part-time. And I'm capitalizing church, C, capital C. While we sleep, He is in another corner of the world being worshipped and glorified. So first, we worship the Lord through our service. We worship the Lord with our prayers. In verse 2, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. A proper focus on prayer, especially in corporate worship, turns our eyes up and not in, because it focuses us on the Lord and not on ourselves. And we pray to the one and the only living and true God, who is personal, who is the creator, the redeemer. He's the ruler, He's the preserver of all things. He is infinite in holiness and in all His perfections. He is all-powerful and all-knowing, and His perfect knowledge extends to all things, past, present, and future. Do we realize the immensity of our God? And immensity is maybe a poor word. God is so great, so majestic, so big. When we come in corporate worship before Him, we are invited and called to one of the greatest things we can ever do in our life. So how many times do we want to do that? The early church believed it would be doing it every day. Even at the Reformation time, people were doing it every day. The Roman Catholic Church has a mass every morning. And people go to church in places like France and in Europe. They still go to church every morning. So we can be an encouragement to one another as we come and worship corporately, even morning and evening, one day of the week. That's fantastic. We are also called to worship Him as a family, at home, as individuals. But God is pleased with all the worship, but He's especially pleased when His church comes together and worship Him. And prayer is the central part of that worship. A guy by the name of Ralph Martin said this: true worship is that exercise of the human spirit that confronts us with the mystery and the marvel of God, in whose presence the most appropriate and salutary response is adoring love. Let's not lose the beauty of the mystery and the greatness of our God, who is truly our friend in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came near to us, but he's still majestic and high and holy, and he calls us to himself. Out of such heartfelt worship, adoration, and love, we open our mouth and we bless the Lord. We tell him and we tell others, he is my God. He is my Lord. Finally, Psalm 134 closes by briefly but very clearly saying two attributes of this great God. Note in verse 1 and 2, we said, we bless the Lord. Come, bless the Lord. People, bless the Lord. But in verse 3, he blesses us. And again, I don't want to be repetitive, but who is it that blesses us? Our Creator, our Maker, our Redeemer, the God of Jesus Christ, our Savior. He is the one who blesses us. And we are indeed blessed from Zion. Bless you from Zion. Well, Zion was an actual physical place, as we all know that. But then Zion, the physical place, was nothing but a foretelling, a foretaste, a forecast, a prototype of what was to come, the real Zion. Where do we read that? Again, Hebrews 12, when he said that we have come to Mount Zion. I've never been there physically. Have you? Maybe some of you have. But I go to Mount Zion regularly. I hope you do too. As you enter the church, as you participate with the faithful in prayers, you are on Mount Zion. And you're not scared. When they went to Mount Zion in the Old Testament, they were trembling. They did not want to approach lest they die. We have no fear because Jesus takes us. He is the Zionist par excellence. He is our leader. In Zion, he enters there, and he invites us to enter with him. And we get blessed when we go there, because out of Zion comes Jehovah King, Jesus. Out of Zion comes our Savior. And, you know, all this was anticipated, even though it's mentioned in the Old Testament. Of course, the writer to the Hebrews saw what that was reflective of when he wrote these words. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. It's not that we are supposed to go pilgrimage to the earthly Jerusalem, although there's nothing wrong in doing that. You can do that and see all these fantastic places to remember the life of Jesus on earth. But that's not where you're called to be. Even Abraham knew that. He was looking for the city whose maker and builder is God. He wasn't looking for an earthly city, Hebrews 11. And so our invitation is to heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. And then he says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, Jesus. All those who are recorded in heaven, registered is the word used. To God, we go to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And we go to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And we go to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. There is a lot. That verse that I'm reading in Hebrews 12 alone can have, these two or three verses there, can have another meditation. But tonight, let's see the significance, the magnificence of that evening sacrifice, how we bestow blessing on God and how God blesses us through that evening sacrifice. You know, we used to sing a song here at Crestwood many years ago, and maybe we should be singing it sometime soon. It's very easy. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. He has done great things. He has done great things. He has done great things. Bless his holy name. Yes, God has done wonders for you and me, and so he deserves our continual morning and evening sacrifice. That sacrifice is a sacrifice of praise, of worship, through all these things that I mentioned at the beginning, whether it be through our confessions, through our music, through our Lord's table, through our baptisms. All these things bring glory to God and bring us into his presence. So let's not miss the opportunity for these corporate things. How blessed are we from Zion, the place where God dwells among his people. And for now, we have a foretaste. We're just getting the early taste of good things because he dwells among his people in the church. Well, Revelation 22 talks about the city where God dwells and where we all will be with him. While we're here, let's make the most of it. Let's offer him continual praise. Let's pray. Father, you are so great. You do wondrous things. And you invite us to witness the wondrous things that you have done throughout the history of your people, but especially in the person of your Son. And how grateful are we, Lord, to know Jesus, to know his grace, and to respond by offering continual worship and continual thanksgiving to you. And we thank you for giving us this place, and we thank you for giving us this time to offer you an evening of praise, a sacrifice of praise. Help us, Lord, not just to think of you today, but every single day of the week, and to worship you, and to sing your praise and bless your name until we come back together and bless your name and be blessed by you again. Hear us, Lord, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.